The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Let's pray, and then we'll get going.
Father, again, we're just again so thankful for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and personal grace. But Father, we just pray that as we unite our hearts together, that we be united under the banner of the cross. Father, our singular focus would be on Christ. That our singular purpose would be the gospel. And Father, you would draw us into your presence. Father, that you would give us insight, give us wisdom, give us understanding by the power of your Spirit. Father, give us a devotion, a love for your Son, and Father, perhaps we've never had. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. Just continue to ask these things again in your name. No? It's okay with me. Okay, well this morning, we are at, chapter 7 of 1689, chapter 7 of 1689, which is of God's covenant. Reformed theology is covenantal in its outworking. It's covenantal in its expression. And what that means is that Reformed theology views everything in the economy of God in formal arrangements, formal decrees, formal agreements. That's what covenant is. Covenant is a formal agreement. We might use the word contract. You know, we're familiar with contract, right? You buy a house, you sign a contract. You buy a car, sign a contract. You have a child, you got to sign a contract. Okay, you got to sign a contract for everything. Well, contracts are kind of similar to covenants. Similar, not exactly the same. But the writers, the framers of the 1689 saw that God's working in human history was found or expressed in covenants. And so today, we want to talk about of God's covenant. Now, we're primarily going to be talking about the eternal covenant. Chapter 7, as it talks about God's covenants, is primarily has the eternal covenant in view. Now, paragraph 2, I believe it is, or is it 3? 3 talks about the eternal covenant. Yeah, 3. And is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son. And so, this paragraph, this chapter, is talking about the eternal covenant. Now, frankly, I had never heard of the eternal covenant until I began to read and study and hear about Reformed theology. In traditional Baptist life, I don't remember ever anybody talking about the eternal covenant. And so, having said that, let me just explain briefly, really quickly, when we say eternal covenant, what do we mean? The scripture teaches us, this is why I believe it. I don't believe it just because my favorite author believes it. I believe it because the Bible teaches us this. The Bible teaches us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three, the triune Godhead, members of the triune Godhead, covenanted together before space and time to bring about all things described within the scriptures. And there are other things that they brought about that might not be described in the scriptures, but we're going to focus our attention on the scriptures. So, the salvation of mankind agreed to by the members of the Godhead before Genesis 1-1. When I say before space and time, what I mean is before the creation event in Genesis 1-1. Prior to that, God agreed amongst himself, covenanted amongst himself to do these things. So creation is part of the eternal covenant. The fall into sin, which we saw last week in chapter 6, was part of the eternal covenant. Sending of Christ as the atoning Savior, as the Messiah, agreed to in the covenant. Everything is agreed to within the covenant, okay, the eternal covenant. So that's what this paragraph is primarily describing. Okay? And so, having said that, paragraph 1 says, it gives us a bit of why the covenant was established. The distance between God and the creature, that would be God and us, is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him in as their creator, they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. We talked last week about sin, man's fall into sin. Right? We talked about Adam and Eve, just a whole bunch of different things. And as is the case so frequently with the discussion of man's fall into sin, people get a little, there's some angst, a little bit of, repelling. You know, I can see it in people when we talk about it. When I say things like this, okay, first of all, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're born a sinner. There's an ontological condition that is true about you as a human being that is not necessarily environmental. You didn't learn it. You just come into this world knowing how to sin. That's that ontological condition. So you sin because you're by nature a sinner. Okay? When I say that to people, they kind of wince a little bit. Like, don't know if I go with that. Okay. When I say other things, like I said last week about it didn't matter whether you sin or not, you're still guilty before God through Adam. Adam is your federal head. Adam sinned. Adam fell short of what God told him to do. I hold to Adam and Eve being our first parents and that every human being on the face of the planet today is a direct descendant of Adam and Eve. And if that being true, that all of us are guilty of sin because our first father sinned, right? Federal headship of Adam. Question, or just air it out? Okay. They're one of his created beings. Yeah? Just like butterflies. They're one of his created beings. Just like butterflies. They're animals, just like everything else. Okay? Snakes. Which has bearing on our discussion last week. So. Why did God choose the form of a snake, or why did God allow Satan to take the form of a snake? Is that what we're asking? I don't know that I can answer that question. Okay. Oh. Yes, okay. And so as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of God would be lifted up, that whole, yeah. Okay. Well, that's actually a really easy question, because Job asked serpents, snakes, to bite the children of Israel, I think, as a reminder of their inherent sin. So it's a picture of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Instead of sending lions, he sent snakes. Why? Because Satan tempted Eve in the garden in the form of a snake. Right? Does that make sense? Yes, ma'am. They're one of his created beings. Okay. Alright, let's back to where we were. Oh, yes, gotcha. That people, when I say that even if you don't sin, you're guilty of sin in your father Adam, they wince at that. People, they don't like this idea that they're guilty before God because of nothing that they've done necessarily. Let's cut to the chase. It doesn't matter. It does matter, but in the context of what I'm about to say, it doesn't really matter. Whether you sin, or whether Adam sinned, or whether you're born a sinner, or something else. Here's the deal. God is offended with the human race. Now that's found in Adam. Okay? He's offended with his creation. He created us as human beings to be something. We're not that something. And so therefore, God is offended with us not being that perfect something. Follow me? Now let me ask you this question. If I came up to you and out of the blue just punched you in the nose, when you got over the shock that your pastor just punched you in the nose, you would be offended, right? Now, we don't use that word much anymore. We don't say offended. People say you disrespected me or you dissed me or whatever. But the idea is still the same. You're offended. You're offended by my actions, right? Agree? So how do we remedy that offense? Ask why? Oh, you would ask me why? Okay. Well, why would you ask me why? Well, that's true, but you're looking for something. You're looking for something in particular. Well, yeah, you're looking for a reason, right? And so if I tell you, Tyler, I had no reason, just felt like it. What's your response then? Yeah, we immediately realize that there's a deficiency. There's something wrong, right? Okay. And so in that moment, as I realize, okay, all right, I've done something wrong. Can I just say, well, you know what, Tyler? It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. Would you accept that answer? No, you're not. You wouldn't. Why? Because you are the offended party. What would, Ms. Patricia, what would remedy that offense for you? You get to punch me back? Well, but the point being is that you would want to enact or bring about some form of punishment or retributive judgment. Oh, a confession. And a confession that what I had done had offended you. A confession that what I had done was wrong. And a repentance that I would not do that again. Wow. Right? Can only come from. That's exactly right. That's the point. That we know this in real life. That when we offend people, the only one who can determine what will satisfy that offense is the offended party. Period. It doesn't matter whether I had a reason to do it or whether I didn't have a reason to do it. It doesn't matter whether I'm okay with it. You just need to get over it. That doesn't matter. The only way the offense is settled is that the offended party, says, this is the only thing that I will accept as the means of restoration. Right? Yes. I would say he ordained it. Yep. Yep. Why? The question is why? For his glory. I know. It's hard to understand. Okay? But I wanted to clarify this offense thing for us so that it helped us to understand a little bit better, I hope. The eternal covenant. Look, the distance between God and the creature is so great. We have so offended God. As human beings, we are an offense to God. Not that God looks at us and goes, oh, you're so horribly ugly and, you know, foul. No. I think the real offense there is that human beings are created in the image of God. And that our fallenness is of such a consequence to God. He knows what He created us to be. He knows what our potential is. And yet we don't realize that potential because of our sin. And that is of a great offense. Have y'all, Have you ever been so disappointed in your children? Grieve because you know that, they're better. That's never happened, right?
No, never. Never.
You know, moms are real good about saying,
I'm just so disappointed in you.
Right? And that good motherly guilt voice that moms have. There's this picture of just being so, and yes, it's an offense. You know better. I've taught you better. You've come from better stock to do stuff like that, right? Yes. Yes. Right. It does. It does. But that offense that we're talking about, just trying to give you a little perspective, that God is not just in heaven going, oh, messed up. All right, you're out of here. No, I think God, the heart of God is really grieved over the sin that is within his creation. And yes, it is sin that he, if you want to take it one way, has permitted. It's sin that he has ordained to enter into his creation. We've seen and said before that God could have kept his creation in its pristine condition. He could have. But he chose not to. Now that may go beyond our human reasoning, our human understanding. Yeah. No. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. He says it's necessary, Paul's discussing in 1 Corinthians 11 that there are wicked people in the church. And that's a question that I had had, I think many of us have had for a long, long time. Why is it that we just have these really broken people, churches. And, you know, in church methodology circles, it's like, oh, you gotta be a covenant church, you've gotta vet your members, you've gotta go through all this process of making sure that people are believers, and I think that's true. I think we ought to try to do some of those things. But at the end of the day, you can do all of that, you're still gonna have lost people in the church. The question bewilders us as to why, but Paul answers that. In 1 Corinthians, he says, look, it's necessary to have those who act that way among you so that those of you who are genuine can be easily seen. So what you're saying, I think, is exactly right. I'm understanding you that yes, this idea of sin in the world and fallenness and brokenness and offense is necessary. It's the black velvet upon which the beautiful diamond of the gospel is seen. Does that make sense? I mean, was it what you were asking, or not exactly? Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Right. I'm still looking for that old beat up terracotta pot that's been broken and glued back together, got chips missing and painted about 16 different colors. I'm still looking for that. It's a great picture of what the Christian walk is. Because reality is we cannot enter into fellowship with God apart from being broken. We must be broken. When we're not broken, that pride entered in. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Pride had entered in. They didn't see the necessity of Christ because they thought they were righteous in and of themselves. So we have to have those thoughts, those ideas, and I think that's why, to answer your question, Judy, I think that's why God ordained fall, so that against that black backdrop of fallenness and wickedness and depravity, and yes, the judgment, the fire, the smoke, using the illustration or the word pictures of when God gave Ten Commandments, out of that fire, smoke, and gloom on the mountain. That out of that, against that backdrop, shines the purity and the pureness of the gospel, the pureness of God's saving grace and mercy upon people. So those are all things that, back to our discussion, were ordained in the eternal covenant. All of that was in detail ordained in the eternal covenant. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. I wouldn't have done it if I were God. I wouldn't have done it that way if I were God. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Born in sin, yeah. Born in sin. It's not necessarily, I think that inherent flaw gets manifest in behavior, but that inherent flaw is not a behavioral flaw. Problem is not our behavior. Problem is our nature, our ontology. No. Your behavior flows out of your nature. But your nature, and I'm speaking theologically, you're thinking therapeutically, I understand that. Your nature is who you are. It's your ontology. The Bible, I think, speaks volumes, loudly, about our nature. Adam and Eve's nature originally created was a perfect nature, pure nature. That's why we have said before that they were neither given to sin or to obedience. They were on that razor's edge. But once the fall occurred, then our nature has been tainted. Our essence has been tainted. By simple fact that we're a human being means that we are flawed in our ontology. Now that manifests itself in all sorts of different ways, behavior being one. I would even go as far as to say that it manifests itself in our physical makeup, our emotional makeup, our spiritual makeup, our relational makeup. Everything about us is tainted by sin. Everything. That doesn't mean that we go around acting badly. Okay? We have responsibility to deal with our flawedness in reasonable ways. Everything about us is marred, is tainted by sin. Which I think is what they're actually saying. Yeah. All right. Well, yes, through self-discipline and obedience to the word, yes. To the old self. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their creator, that's what we were saying, just because we understand that we're flawed doesn't excuse us from not being obedient, right? Just because our children don't understand why we want them to do certain things doesn't excuse them from not doing those things, right? Yeah, and I'm on that particular issue. I'm still deciding on which is easier, children or Labradors. They're almost the same. And the reason I say that is because that principle of it doesn't matter whether the retriever knows why I've given him the whistle command to stop. He stops. Right. I don't know. Well, that's true. Third? Mm-hmm. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Well, sure. Yeah, that's the key. You got to go back to the scripture on everything. Everything. Yeah, that was part of the discussion that I was having early, like at 6:15 Friday morning. No, it's not judgmentalness. We take everything back to the Word of God. We let the Word of God tell us what is and what isn't. Now, there are complications in the interpretation of the Word sometimes. But I think at a straightforward, just looking at this is what the text says, this is how the text is connected to other texts, this is how those texts are connected with the Old Testament or New Testament, and how those two things are connected in the full canon of Scripture, a lot of the interpretation things go away. It ends up being, well, I just really don't want to do that. That's really the issue. But going back to the Word in every circumstance, because every circumstance is different. Every person is different. Your experience as mom of two girls is different than Patricia's experience as mom of two girls and two boys. As our experience of adoptive parents and a little boy, I mean, every circumstance is different. The philosophy, the principle is true. You know, the love is seen there. The mercy of God is seen there. The requirement for obedience is seen there. Judgment, biblically defined, and disobedience is seen as a philosophy, the principle, and all of those things, how they get applied is differently, as it is as different as there are people. Does that make sense? And the only safe standard is go back to the scripture. Go back to the word. Which the word we're looking at says that yet we owe him obedience, they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Look, here, Isaiah is a great passage for that. Now, they don't have Isaiah listed here, but Isaiah is a great passage. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. Anything that we might prop up, put up, posit before God, say, hey, look here. Do I get some merit on that? Nope. Nope. I mean, even the good stuff. We can't earn it. We cannot earn it. Why can we not earn it? Yes, but now, no, it is a free gift. But why can we not earn right standing before God? That's right. And why did we say all of that? As we began our discussion today, why did we say that we can't earn it? That's right. Well, not directly. Not directly. See, when I earn something, I'm setting the standard. You see, just philosophically that, or theologically, that's incorrect. I don't set the standard. I mean, even the best things that I've ever done, even if I did everything to the very best of my ability, I mean, if I did everything humanly perfect, it's still not good enough. Because it's not divinely perfect. And that's what God requires. And even if I were to, in an instance, if I were able to do something divinely perfect, it still has to be in keeping with what God said I will accept as remedy for the situation. Does that make sense? That's right. And that's why, even if we did everything divinely perfect, it still wouldn't be good enough. I know that's kind of a strange way of thinking about it. Yes. That's right. Yeah. 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 That's right. And I think that's why we see an awful lot of people in the world today who are living in discomfort. They're living in discomfort. The law clearly lives in discomfort because they have chosen to transcend those boundaries willfully. They don't want boundaries. We'll talk about that a little bit in service today, that, you know, opposition to the gospel just sees the gospel as preventing them from doing what they want to do. They don't see it as life, they see it as restriction. But there's a whole other segment of our populace that may very well be saved, because salvation is by sovereign grace, who live in discomfort because they're unwilling to accept those boundaries that God has placed on the lives of his people. Now, you see the grace of God in a lot of ways because he hedges them in and doesn't let them go across the fence. He doesn't let them cross the fence, the boundary. But they don't accept that boundary. So there's a lot of discomfort in life. We talk to people who just have problems with where we started. You know, as long as you can demonstrate to people that they're guilty of having done something and that's why they stand charged before God, typically they're okay. You know, but then they begin to say, well, but my offense is not that bad, so I'm not that, you know, I'm not in that bad a shape with God. That's the problem there. When you start saying, look, it doesn't have anything to do with what you did. You just did what you did as a result of who you are. And that's where people start going, yeah. They get this really weird look on their face and they get uncomfortable. They're living in uncomfort. They're living in discomfort because they're not willing to accept the boundaries that God has established for all of us. And the reason why I bring that up is because this idea of God's covenant is the boundary. That's the boundary. That's right. That's right. That's right. And I would say, huh? Well, they are. Agree. Agree. Some people get uncomfortable with one message. Some people it takes 2, 3, or 10. Right? And that's what I was fixing to say. Only in the administration of doctrine and the word on a continual basis do we see people become so confronted with their misunderstandings or their hard-heartedness that they're willing to change, or that change takes place in their life. It takes an administration of constant being immersed in the Word. Constant. I was going to say this, you know, talking about the eternal covenant. You know, imagine a fence, right? Mr. Lamar, you decide that you want to build a fence at your house, right? You want to build a 6-strand barbed wire fence at your house. Barbed wire. So, what's the first thing you're going to do? Yep, first thing you're going to do. All right, you're going to lay it out. Okay, and what are you going to do after that? And then after that? Okay, so you set post typically first, and then you start running your wire. Okay, with good gloves and lots of help. It's still a fence, but it has individual components in it, right? It's got posts, it's got stackcrete for the posts, it's got wire, it's got the barbs on them, and you got those neat little tacks that never get going in the post right, and they always line up really weird, okay? But at the end of the day, you got a fence. A six-strand barbed wire fence around your property. That's right. See, this is a... Well, and at times, you're going to look at that barbed wire fence and go, what in the world was I thinking? Why in the world did I put that fence there? I used to could just walk over here and do this, whatever this might be, and then walk back, but now I can't do it because there's a barbed wire fence there. Alright? There are other times that you go, well, I'm really glad that fence is there. But see, all of that's a great picture of God's eternal covenant. God's eternal covenant is the fence. But that fence is made up of all kinds of different things. Posts, stackcrete, wire that's got the little barbs on it. And yeah, sometimes that fence is prickly and it hurts. There are other times that we're really glad that fence is there. There's the little tacks that hold it all together. So, you know, for an example, you could say, I guess, that things like the federal headship of Adam over all people is a fence post. It's one of the things that is necessary for that eternal covenant to be there, I'm thinking about this on the fly, which is terribly dangerous, but, the different dispensations as we look at things, maybe those are the strands of wire. I don't know. But see, all of those things are individual pieces in and of themselves. You look at them and you go, okay, well, that's a post, or that's that creature, that's wire, that's a tack, whatever. But all together, they make up this thing called a fence. Right? That makes sense? And so the eternal covenant is that fence that is made up of all kinds of different things. Right? And it's all God's plan of redeeming the people for his own possession, judging others rightfully for their sin and their rebellion at the end of the game. That's the purpose of the whole thing. Well, guess where we've come to, yet again. Lots of questions. I see the wheels turning, but we're going to have to dog it off and take about 10 minutes break.